reading this afternoon comes from the book of Job, the book of Job, chapter 23, and we read the chapter in its entirety. Then we'll confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed and sing in response Psalter 362, words taken from Psalm 130, 362, all the stanzas following scripture reading and the confession of faith. Job 23, beginning to read in verse 1. Let's hear the word of our God. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." And our text for this afternoon's sermon is the verses 8 through 10, where we read, "Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." So far, as a response to the preaching of the word, I invite you to sing with me Psalter 188, all the stanzas. 188, as a response to the preaching of the word. Dear congregation, if I ask you to think of the saddest word, one word that reminded you of sorrow, sadness, perhaps weeping, and I ask you to write that word down, what would you write? Perhaps we would come up with several different but similar answers. But suppose for a moment that you wrote the word alone. Those of you who are adults and are single know something about what it means to be alone. And you who have lost a loved one are even more familiar with this experience, with this trial. Sometimes you are more conscious of this sorrow, especially as you return to an empty house. If you have spoken to someone shortly after the death of their husband or wife, you can hear it in their tone of voice. Here is a brother or a sister who knows what it is to be alone. There is a life of sorrow contained in this one word, alone. Whether we have lost a loved one or not, we have varying degrees of the experience of being alone. As significant as social interaction is, and as difficult as it is to be alone, In our text passage, Job encounters a greater, more intense form of loneliness. Job feels alone and abandoned with respect to his relationship to God. We will focus on Job 23, the verses 8 through 10 this afternoon. And there Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Consider with me Job's confession out of the furnace of affliction. Job's confession out of the furnace of affliction. We will see that Job seeks a missing God. Job trusts an omniscient God. And Job hopes in a refining God. Perhaps as you hear this text, you wonder, what can I learn from Job? After all, he lived 4,000 years ago, and his situation was so different from mine. God spoke to him, and the devil directly interfered in his life. What can I learn from Job's story? Although we get a behind-the-scenes look into Job's story that we don't experience in our own lives, and though few of God's people can identify with the kind and intensity of Job's sufferings, we can learn much from Job's example as he encounters spiritual desertion. As you watch Job's actions and listen to his words from Job 23, 8 through 10, you can learn how to respond to periods of physical, emotional, and spiritual struggles in your own life, whether they are great or small. Let's briefly consider the reason for Job's words in the text. After Job loses his property, his children, and his health, his three friends come with the intention to comfort him. But by the time that they have spoken for a while, Eliphaz has moved to the point of accusing Job of great sin. If you turn back to Job 22 and verse 5, you can see this. But the time for diplomatic speech has come to an end. It is time, Eliphaz thinks, it is time to speak his mind, to tell Job the real cause of his problems. Notice what Eliphaz says in Job 22, verse 5. "Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite?" Now, these are rhetorical questions. These are accusations put in a question form. But it's clear, Eliphaz is saying, "Job, these bad things are happening to you because you are a bad person, because you have sinned greatly." Chapter 23, the passage that we read together, is Job's answer to the charges that Eliphaz makes in chapter 22. In chapter 22, Eliphaz advises Job to turn back to God, to become acquainted with him, and to live according to God's law. As we see Job seeking a missing God, notice first that Job's seeking is motivated by profound need. Job answers Eliphaz with the words of our text, especially the verses 8 and 9. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." It is as if Job is saying here, "Eliphaz, you advise me to seek the Lord and to return to God. That is what I am doing. I am searching for God, but I cannot find him. God has left me alone, but he continues to try me. I am searching for God, but I do not sense his presence, blessing, favor, and communion with me." Not only does Job feel the sorrow of his trials, but he also feels as if God has forsaken him. As we learn about spiritual desertion from Job's words and his life, it's important to be clear on the nature of this experience from the outset. Congregation, spiritual desertion is a feeling, not a fact. Sometimes our perceptions can be wrong. There might be a great difference between how you feel and what is real. Yet spiritual desertion is an intense, troubling feeling. And God helping us, we will learn from Job's example as he faces spiritual desertion. Job felt alone at this point in time. He felt that his friends didn't understand him and that God was distant as to his love and his person, that God was only present with his punishments. Congregation, you may have heard the old saying, every home has its cross. The more you listen to other people, the more you will realize that this saying is true. Although we all suffer to various degrees, we can only try to imagine what Job's experience of both his trials and his spiritual desertion would have been like. These two aspects of his grief, physical trials and spiritual desertion, would have worked together to intensify his suffering. Job grieved because he had lost his children, his property, and his health. But as overwhelming as Job's trials were, they were not the only cause of his grief. In fact, they were not the primary cause of his grief. Job was most pained by his lack of communion with God. How do we know this? We know this because Job indicates that this is the case with his words. Job doesn't say, "I would be so happy if I could prosper physically." Rather, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find God." Job grieves, not because of his trials only, but because he feels that God is absent in this time of trial. As we observe Job as he seeks for God, we need to remember that Job is seeking because he feels that God is missing, and that this is the cause of his distress and grief. But how does Job seek for God? Job compares his spiritual search for God with a person who makes a physical search. Let's read about this again as we see it in verses 8 and 9 of Job 23. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him." Children, these are such simple words that you can understand what Job is saying here. It's as if Job is searching for God, but he can't find him because God is hiding. Now we know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like you or me. Although Job is not searching for God with his eyes, he's searching for God with his soul. And he looks in the places where he used to meet with God. Job prays. He meditates. Perhaps he goes to the altar where he sacrificed to the Lord for his children. He thinks about the times that God had spoken to him. Commentators suggest that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, especially the time of Abraham. The events that were recorded in Genesis were happening at that time. So there was no copy of the scriptures for Job to read, not even a partial copy. Job's sense of God's presence would have been even more important because he didn't have the scriptures, and his loss of communion with God would have been a greater trial for this reason. See Job searching for God and hear the plaintive question that rises in his heart. Where is God? But why does Job seek for God? Job is seeking God for two reasons. First, Job longs for the restoration of communion with God. He continues to serve the Lord, and he is patient through this time of great trial, but he yearns for the sense of God's favor in his heart. If we think of Job's trials as a burden that he carried, his spiritual desertion was an additional burden that nearly crushed his spirit. Notice secondly, as we consider Job seeking a missing God, that Job seeks God in order to learn why he faced his physical trials and his spiritual desertion. Congregation, there are two ways in which you can ask why. There is the rebellious, self-centered way. Why is this happening to me? And there is the humble question of God's child. Lord, why is this happening? What would you have me to learn from this experience? Job seeks God for this latter reason. He wants to know what God's purpose is for his trials and desertion. Remember that although Job feels forsaken and he receives no encouragement from anyone, yet he persistently seeks the Lord. He continues to follow God in spite of his present circumstances. Before we move on, there is one important aspect of Job's seeking that you need to consider. Why was it that Job continued to seek the Lord in this time that was so dark spiritually? There was no reason in Job that he continued in God's way and that he should continue to seek the Lord. The only reason Job acted as he did was that God's grace continually sustained him. Job continued to seek the Lord in this difficult time, not because he held on to God, but because God held on to him. And even this severe time of trial could not separate Job from God's love. As we continue to examine Job's confession out of the furnace of affliction, notice that not only does Job continue to seek a missing God, but he also trusts in an omniscient God. And we see this in the first part of verse 10, where Job confesses, "But he knoweth the way that I take." What a wonderful confession of faith this is. Does Job say, "I've been seeking for God, and the more I seek, the farther away God seems to be. What is the point? God has forgotten me." No, congregation, in spite of his circumstances he endures and the feelings he experiences, Job continues to trust in God. It is as if Job says, "I feel as if God has deserted me, that he is a million miles away, but I must turn from how I feel to what is real." Job turns from his current circumstances to his Creator, who is in control of this situation. Even though Job doesn't know where God is, God knows where Job is. And this is a great comfort for this afflicted child of God. Job doesn't focus on his knowledge of God, his faith, his works, his religiosity. In this time of trial, we discover how life-proof Job's religion is. It's possible to think about theology and philosophy and to develop an impressive system of thought and belief. But is this theology, this philosophy, this religion, life-proof? Will it sustain you in life? Will it comfort you in the moment of death? Will your religion help you as you journey through this world? Does what you believe help you to continue to serve the Lord in spite of the trials that you face, whether they are great or small? Well, congregation, Job's relationship with God is life-proof. Job believes that God has not forgotten about him, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. In our text, Job says, "He knoweth the way that I take." Now, these words could also be translated, "He knows the way that is in me." Child of God, think for a moment about God's knowledge. We use the word omniscient to describe what God knows. But what does it mean when we say that God is omniscient? It means that God knows all things. There is never a point in time in which God doesn't know something. Nothing takes God by surprise. There is nothing that God doesn't know. You might know a person who has many projects on the go, and he has knowledge of many different plans and activities. But if he's working on one project, and you want to talk to him about another project, you need to give him a moment to switch gears mentally. That is, he needs to remember the project that you want to talk about and to bring the pertinent information to mind. But God doesn't operate that way, congregation. His knowledge is comprehensive. He knows all things all the time. He knows about everything before, during, and after events happen. His knowledge involves everything from the lives of the microorganisms, far too small to see without a microscope, to the orbits of the planets, far too distant to trace without a telescope. This is the Creator of all things. He is God, congregation. He is your God, dear believer. And this God knows you. Job says, God knows the way that is in me. God knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. God sees the way that I have walked. He knows that I desire to live for Him. Congregation, we have noticed that God's knowledge is comprehensive. God knows everything. Notice with me from Job's words that God's knowledge is intimate. He knows the secret thoughts of His people. He knows the hidden parts of your heart. Perhaps you have difficulty in speaking about yourself or the things of God, yet you love the Lord. God knows your heart, dear brother, dear sister. He knows you, and He knows the way that is in you. He knows your trials and struggles. Notice what God says about the Israelites and His knowledge of their struggles. This is what the Lord said as He spoke to Moses from the burning bush in the wilderness. I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The all-knowing, all-seeing God was very much aware of what the Israelites experienced in Egypt as the slaves of the Egyptians. But God's knowledge isn't the cold, dispassionate knowledge of the mathematician or scientist. God knows, and He cares. Listen to how God's knowledge affects how He thinks about His people. We see this in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, where the Lord says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Mothers and fathers, think of all the things that you do for your children when they are small. You know that they are young and vulnerable, and you act in view of what you know, don't you? You dress them. You feed them in different ways based on how old they are. But as wonderful as the love of a mother and a father is for your children, the knowledge and pity of God are far better, far greater than the love of the best earthly parents. Even the best earthly parents are weak, frail, imperfect, and sinful. You help your children as best as you are able, and you go out of your way to help them when they suffer. You love them. You pray with them and you pray for them, but you are limited in your ability to help them. But this is not the case with God. There is never a time that God doesn't know about your situation. And there is never a time that you are not in His care. You can never be in a place where you are out of His view or you escape His knowledge. This is your God, dear believer. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you trust Him? If you have not taken refuge in Jesus Christ, there is great cause for alarm in Job's confession. For God knows the way that you take. He knows the way that is in you. God is aware of everything that you have ever thought, said, or done. Now, you might be quite good at covering your feelings. A hateful, covetous, or lustful thought may rise in your heart, and you make sure that no one can tell what you are thinking. Your face is a mask, and it covers ugly, bitter, sinful thoughts that live inside you. You may have become skillful at deceiving people, but you cannot deceive the Lord, for He knows the way that you take. The God who made your seeing eyes sees through every pretense, disguise, and lie. Job confessed, "God knows the way that is in me." At the end of Job's story, God spoke of Job as His servant. Now, there is a tremendous difference between God knowing about you and God knowing you. God knows everything about everyone who has ever lived. But God only knows or loves those who seek and find their salvation in Jesus Christ. There are only two possibilities. God knows everything about you, or He knows you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And it's only as you come to Christ, as you trust in Him alone for salvation, that you will be able to then look back and to see God's electing love, His saving purpose at work in your life, in your past. You cannot rest with anything less than knowing that you are secure in Jesus Christ and that God knows you. God loves you for Jesus' sake. On Judgment Day, will you be present in heaven as God's servant, His beloved child, because of what Jesus has done? Or will you hear God say the awful words that seal your doom, "I never knew you"? Notice thirdly and lastly that Job hopes in a refining God. Job says, "When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Children in congregation, when men mine for gold, when they take that gold out of the ground, the gold doesn't just lie there as big chunks of metal. People can't make this mined gold into jewelry as it is. Gold, and this is called gold ore. It's necessary to heat the rock so that that gold ore will settle in the same place and the other minerals can be separated and thrown away. This process of heating the gold in a hot fire is called refining or purifying. Job compares his time of trial to a time of being refined, and he compares himself to the gold that is taken out of the fire. Job does something quite unusual in the middle of verse 10. He travels forward in time in his mind, and he looks back at his trials as history. You can see this as you examine verse 10, where Job says, "When He hath tried me." That means when my trials are finished. Job believes that God is in control of all things, even this time of sorrow and testing. Job looks to the God who knows the way that he takes. He hopes in his God, and he believes that God will bring him through this time of difficulty. What faith we see here, congregation. Although he is nearly overwhelmed by his present circumstances, Job focuses on what God is doing. He knows that this time of suffering will not go on for many years, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches about purgatory. Job looks forward to when he will experience communion with God. From that vantage point, he looks to the trials of his past, and he speaks in faith. And notice, secondly, that Job hopes in God's purpose. Job sees God at work in his trials and his spiritual desertion. Job says, "When he hath tried me," that is, when the trials that God has ordained have come, when this time of testing is over, "my time of trials will come to an end. Then God will take me out of the refining fire. God has made the furnace just as hot as it needs to be to do His work. I will stay in the furnace just as long as I need to be there, and no longer. Then God will deliver me." This is what Job means as he says, "when he hath tried me." Even as he stays in the furnace, he hopes in God's purpose, even though he knows comparatively little of God's plan. Yet Job trusts the Lord and confidently waits for God to fulfill his purpose. And notice, thirdly and lastly, as we consider that Job trusts in a refining God, that Job hopes because of the product of his trials. He says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Remember, congregation, that these words are not those of a man who claims to be perfect. Job knew that he was not perfect. He confessed his sins to God. But Job rightly believed that through this time of trials, God would demonstrate that he was free of great sin. Although Job's patience in his time of trials proved that he was God's child, something more wonderful still was happening to Job through this time of trial and spiritual desertion. God was refining Job even more. During the time in which Job experienced sorrow, depression, and loneliness, the Holy Spirit was at work in him, taking away Job's trust in himself, taking away Job's inappropriate thoughts and demands of God, and diminishing Job's trust in the things of the world. When every single support was taken away, Job learned what it meant to rely on God alone. Even though Job had no human comforter, and he felt as if God had abandoned him, yet he continued to trust in the Lord. Just as the refiner's fire burns away the impurities in the gold, so the afflictions that Job suffered brought God's work to light in his life. Perhaps someone says, "Earlier you said that spiritual desertion is a feeling, not a fact. Yet there are times when I seek God and He is so far away. How can I know that God has not forsaken me?" You can know this because of what Jesus experienced on the last 2 days of His life before He died on the cross. Though you may feel as if you are forsaken by God, Jesus really was forsaken by God in Gethsemane, and especially as He hung on the cross on Calvary. While Job was upheld by God's grace, the Savior was sustained by His own Godhead. Though He endured the flood of God's wrath, He stood alone, with no one to help Him. Though it seems as if God has left you alone for a time, Jesus experienced the equivalent of eternal punishment in hell. Jesus felt as if He was forsaken forever. Not only did Jesus feel forsaken, but He also felt as if God, His Father, was against Him. And it is only because Jesus was forsaken that God's people will never be forsaken. Even if you feel that God has forgotten you and that He will never answer your prayers. Each time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this truth. Consider these comforting words as we have them from the form for the Lord's Supper, where we confess, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. Think of it, congregation. Jesus really was forsaken by God. He experienced no sense of God's mercy, but only wrath and judgment. At the time when He needed His Father's help and presence the most, He was deserted. Jesus could also say, "Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand, that I cannot see Him. But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Jesus was rejected by Jews and Gentiles and crucified, rejected by earth and heaven. He was forsaken by His disciples and punished by God His Father. Think for a moment of the words that tell of David's forsakenness. They also prophesy of the Savior's desertion. Psalm 69:19, where we read, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." See the Savior, cursed by God and abandoned by men. As He suffers, He ministers to the needs of those around Him, but no one does anything for Him. He is alone in His pain. Yet Jesus willingly endured all this suffering so that you might never be forsaken, dear believer. It is as if Jesus has cut a trail in front of you. He will not call you to go where He has not gone before. And as you go in that way of suffering, even if it is a deep, dark, lonely, bitter road, be sure that you will never be forsaken. In the greatest trials and testings, because Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. If we flee to Him for refuge, if we look to Him alone for salvation. In comparison to Jesus' sufferings, our sufferings are much less than our Savior's, aren't they? It is true, God's people must still suffer. And we are people who battle a dying, sinful nature as we live in a fallen world. But what a prospect we have! God will sustain His people through their trials, just as He sustained Job. And what is more, He will accomplish His good purpose by means of the trials that we endure. Sometimes God helps us to see part of this purpose in this life. Think of the saying, life is lived forward and viewed backward. Sometimes God in His grace and mercy allows us to look back and to see His hand at work in our lives in times of sorrow and difficulty. Sometimes we need to wait until we get to glory to know what God's purpose was. But isn't it true, believer, that by the grace of God you can say, the way has been difficult, but God has sustained me, and He is shaping me more and more into the image of His Son through this all. But as for you, unbeliever, you may have experienced sorrows and difficulties now, but they fade into insignificance in comparison to your eternal future if you die as you have lived. Hell is a place of eternal forsakenness with no reprieve, no helper, no hope, no happiness, and no end to being forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken so that his people would never be forsaken. Who are his people? They are sinners like Job who looked for a Redeemer who is God. This Redeemer still lives to save every sinner who believes in him. It is only when you look to this Redeemer will you be able to say, even though I don't know where God is, God knows where I am. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.